Thank you and good afternoon, friends. It's certainly wonderful to be here with you once again. Hasn't it been a cold week? Is it just me or I don't know? I've just been literally freezing. Whether it's the wind, I don't know. Certainly cold. You know, my family wanted to get even more cold, so they flew over to New Zealand to go skiing this last week. And can you believe it? There's been no snow in New Zealand. They tell me it's the best year for snow down here in our own ski fields. So the one year they decide to go to New Zealand, no snow in New Zealand. I tell them that's what happens when you go without me. Look out. Friends, welcome to our program today. Our subject is one of the most controversial, one of the most misunderstood subjects I'm not getting any joy with my clicker here. What do I need to do? Hit it, shake it, bite it, rattle it, put a new battery in it. Huh? Let's see. No, still no joy. Tell me if I'm doing something wrong. I'm in business now. Okay. Our subject today, does God care? Who's responsible for our pain and suffering? Just think about that for a moment and think about your own attitude when things go wrong. Friends, today we are going to open the Word of God. We are going to draw back the curtain and find out the biblical truth to the question, who is responsible for pain and suffering? May 21. 1976. It was a Friday, and it was a Friday like every other Friday, just an ordinary old day for most people who lived in Yuba City. An ordinary day for everyone except 50 students who went to Yuba City High School. For them, it was a very special day because they were going on an excursion. Not just an ordinary excursion, they were traveling down to Arinda to present a musical choir series of songs to the school there at Minamont, Arinda, Northern California. So they were to travel from Yuba City, you can see here San Francisco, Sacramento, Salt Lake, Tahoe, and so forth. That'll give you the bearings for Yuba City. They were traveling from Yuba City all the way down across the bay here to Arinda, just near Oakland. And after their concert, the choir members were going to spend the weekend sightseeing around the San Francisco Bay Area. It truly was something that they'd been planning. They'd been looking forward to for months. A wonderful, wonderful occasion. And so they climbed aboard the old school bus. It was a 26-year-old bus, and this was to be its final trip. And friends, it was its final trip. They set out, they made their way, and as students do, they began to share together. They sat next to their friends. It was a wonderful opportunity to spend time with their friends. They came to a parking area, a pull-off, a highway, a rest area. And they pulled off to get a view of the American fleet that was mothballed there. And as they were there, one of the teachers was in a car driving ahead. His wife, also a teacher, was on the bus with the students. She was their chaperone, as it were. And then there was the bus driver. And the bus driver came to the teacher in the car and said, "Look, our bus needs some oil." The driver, the car driver, the other teacher said, "No problem. We'll pull off at the next off-ramp. And I know there's a gas station, they call them in America, a fuel station, a petrol station, and we'll pick up the oil that you need." And so that was the plan. They got back on board. They continued on their way. When they came to the off-ramp, the teacher took his car off. The bus driver took the turn on the off-ramp. Unbeknownst to him, some kilometers before, the compressor belt that provided air to the brakes had broken. One of the students sitting right at the front of the bus, one of the choir members, was talking to the bus driver, and he'd been talking to him for some time. He noticed him push his foot on the brake pedal, and nothing happened. He pushed again, no response. He then saw the panic in the eyes of the bus driver as he frantically began to run through those gears trying to slow the bus down. The bus was traveling at about 60 kilometers an hour. He knew that it was impossible to make the turn, the hairpin turn, on that off-ramp in that bus at that speed. He frantically tried to pull on the handbrake, but it was all to no avail. The bus slammed into the side rail, the guardrail. It ripped 30 meters of that guardrail off, and then it plunged over the edge, fell 10 meters, ended upside down, and the weight of the bus crushed the roof right down to sea level, right down to seat level. Twenty-nine people on that bus were killed. It was the deadliest bus accident in American history. Students, choir members, going to sing. Their choir master had said to them, "Listen, when you were traveling on the bus to Orinda, don't sing, save your voice, because when we get there, we are going to give them the greatest music they've ever heard." They never made it. At the memorial service a week later, the Menomont school choir traveled up to Yuba City to sing at the memorial. It was one of the saddest occasions. The whole city at Yuba City closed down. It was an infamous day for the people of Yuba City. And one of the survivors at the memorial, he stood up, his name was Tom Randolph. He said, "Our choir was the best. God must have wanted part of our choir, so he took them." Really? Is God like that? Is that what God's like? Does he go around grabbing teenagers because he likes the way they sing? Friends, just think about that for a moment. With all his myriads of angels who are renowned for their beautiful singing, does he have to come and take our choirs away from us? Is that what God's like? You can imagine after this accident, all the investigation that took place. They decided that they would take every precaution. They would tighten the new bus laws. The bus was 26 years old. It was on its last run. Should they tighten up the laws that buses should only be a certain age before they are retired? What about the bus driver rule? Should they check on the bus driver more carefully? Should they redesign the off-ramps? As they made their investigation, they discovered that the accident was not caused by driver error. It was caused by a broken compressor belt. How do we deal with sorrow? How do we deal with tragedy and pain? Some of you here know what I'm talking about. pain, suffering, and death. They're so hard for us to understand. We need to blame someone when it happens. Somebody has to be responsible. And so God seems so handy. So when tragedy strikes, we say, God, why did you allow this to happen to me? You know what I'm talking about. But friends, is that fair? And more importantly, is that right? How should we understand pain, suffering, and tragic death? All societies have to face it. All human societies have known suffering and evil. And so all societies and all religions have had to come to grips with them. They've tried to find answers to the problems, the questions raised by pain, suffering, and death. Every religion, every society. Maybe we'll find the answers by checking their response. Take Hinduism, for example. Hinduism is often considered the oldest of the world religions, founded around 1500 BC, founded in India, got nearly a billion, over 900 million adherents. It's the third largest religion in the world. They have their own texts, their own sacred scriptures, the Vedas, the Sutras, the Upanishads, the Bhagavad Gita. How do Hindus understand pain, suffering? Do they have the answer? Well, in Hinduism, friends, suffering is explained essentially as payback. So every experience of suffering is understood in terms of karma. Now, karma is the universal principle by which all actions of the past are balanced in the present. Let me give you an example. A one-year-old Indian baby dies in a family. That family will understand that death to be caused by the actions of some family member in the past, even in a past life. Because, of course, Hindus believe in reincarnation. You follow? So everything that happens to me now is balancing the ledger. It's a response, a payback for what I've done in the past. So an Indian lady, a Hindu lady walking down the streets of Calcutta, she sees a leper begging. She would understand that that beggar, that leper, is paying for his behavior, his wrong behavior in a past life. And so for Hindus, why suffering and pain? Because you deserve it. You are paying for your actions in the past. So that's their explanation for pain and suffering. Friends, that's what almost 1 billion people in this world believe. That's their explanation for pain and suffering. Then you have Buddhism. Buddhism was founded by Gautama Buddha around the year 500 BC. Gautama. Place in India. There are about 360 million Buddhists in the world. It's the fourth largest of the great world religions. They also have their own texts. How do Buddhists understand and explain pain and suffering? Well, for them, suffering is an illusion which we must train ourselves to see. Spend a lot of time in meditation. You see, for them, for the Buddhists, Our experience of suffering is intimately related to our desires and our affections for the things of this world. So notice this, suffering is related to desire. Let me give you an example. If I desire a full stomach, then starvation will feel like suffering. If I desire love, then the death of my wife will be an absolute tragedy. If I desire wealth, then bankruptcy will be a disaster. So the Buddhist understanding of suffering and pain, they are the result of our desires. What is the solution? Remove the desire and all such suffering will end. Islam, founded around 622 AD, founded in Mecca in Saudi Arabia, about 1.25 billion adherents around the world. It's the world's second largest religion. Their holy book is the Quran. How do Muslims understand pain and suffering? Well, for a Muslim, all events in history are absolutely determined. Everything that happens is controlled by the will of Allah. Everything. Everything that happens, inshallah, it is God's will, if God wills. So everything is determined on this planet according to the will of God. Everything that happens is God's will. And so events such as suffering, that cause suffering, such as a plane crash, a war, a deformed baby, are all the will of Allah. So suffering and pain is explained in Islam as the will of Allah. Think these explanations through, my friend. Billions of people around the world are grappling with this issue of pain and suffering. We are considering the understanding here today of the majority of the world's population. How they deal with this? What about atheists? Don't believe in any higher power. For the atheist who doesn't believe in God at all, suffering is just natural. Everything that happens in this world, whether good or bad, are the inevitable consequence of chance. Remember, for the atheist, there is no evil. If you experience an earthquake, rape, or cancer, it's just bad luck. It's all just a natural part of being human. It's all due to chance. So, friends, there we have four of the world views for suffering and pain. Hinduism, suffering is karma, it's payback. Payback for mistakes or wrong things you've done in your past. Now it's time to pay for them. Payback. For Buddhism, suffering is caused by desire. Your desires are responsible for all of your suffering. Learn to control your desire. You live in a perfect world. Meditate. Control them. Islam. Suffering, it's the will of Allah. It's Allah's will. It's all predetermined. Atheism, suffering's natural. If you're human, you just suffer. Live with it. It's caused by chance. Friends, today I want to share with you why I believe that the Bible's explanation for suffering and pain is the best that there is available. It's the best answer to the problem of pain and suffering that we have. It's the most reasonable. It's the most logical. And it's the one that offers us the most hope. You see, you and I need to know what the Bible really teaches on this subject. We need to get it right. We need to get it straight. We need to discover who is ultimately responsible for the pain and suffering in our world. Is God really responsible? Is He the one to blame for all the suffering that we see around us? Think about it, friends. Does God really go about causing bus accidents and grabbing teenagers because He likes the way they sing? Is that the God you worship? What is God really like? I've got good news for you today. Because you can find the answer to that question very simply. You want to find out what God is like? I can tell you exactly what God is like. You know how? When Jesus was here, He said, I and my Father are one. Jesus claimed to be exactly like the Father. In fact, the reason He came was to show us what God the Father is like. You see, friends, Jesus existed before He was born in Bethlehem's manger. He has always existed. Listen to what He says. He says, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you when? Before the world began. He actually claimed to be God. On one occasion, He says, before Abraham was, I am. I am is the name of Jehovah, the Almighty God. I am is the name which means I have always existed. There has never been a time when God hasn't been. Do you follow? He uses the name of God. He claimed to be divine. And of course, John chapter 1 and verse 1 makes that very clear. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word, what? Was who? God. My friends, that's the Bible, clear and simple. On one occasion, Jesus was with the disciples and Philip came up and said to Him, Jesus, Master, listen to what He says. Show us the Father. Jesus says, but don't you know me, Philip? Philip came and said, show us the Father. We want to see God Almighty. We want to see God the Father. Jesus responds and He says, Philip, don't you know me? Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen who? The Father. So friends, if you want to know what God is like, Jesus came to show us what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. So let's do that. Let's do a little detective work. If God is the one who causes all these disasters, then surely we ought to just once find Jesus doing the same thing. We ought to catch Jesus in the act just once. But friends, as we read about the life and ministry of Jesus, what do we discover? I'll tell you what we discover. Wherever Jesus went, he healed the sick. He healed those in pain. He relieved the suffering of those who were ill. Wherever he went, that was his practice. That's what he was known for, the great healer. He didn't cause pain. He relieved pain. He ended pain. Where people were hungry, he fed them. He didn't say to the hungry, get over your desire for food. He gave them food. He was the one who the children adored. He was the one who found a suffering woman who was persecuted and under penalty of death. She was thrown at his feet like a rag doll. You know what he said to that woman? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You know, friends, some of the pain and the suffering that we experience is caused by the guilt that we carry. Here was this woman. She was suffering mental anguish. Imagine the shame, the embarrassment. She's thrown at Jesus' feet as an adulteress, a loose woman. Fit for stoning, they said. Jesus takes that guilt, he takes that suffering away. He says, well, I don't condemn you. I love you. Go on your way and sin no more. Go in peace. Go in freedom. Leave your guilt and your pain and your suffering with me. No one died in Jesus' presence. He raised the dead. Friends, as you look at the life of Jesus, you find that Jesus heals, Jesus loves, Jesus forgives. That's what Jesus was like. He cares. And if Jesus is like God, then he too cares. If Jesus is like God the Father, if to see Jesus is to see the Father, then he too cares. God cares. Well, if it's not God who causes pain and suffering, then who is it? Who is responsible for the pain? We've seen it's not God. That's what the Bible teaches. It is not God. Well, if it's not God, who is it? You know, friends, Jesus used a teaching method that we call parables today. In other words, he would tell a story to communicate a far greater truth. So a simple story, a parable, but that parable told a wonderful, wonderful truth. And one day Jesus told an amazing, a fascinating, and a very relevant story, a parable. Here it is. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master came and said to him, Master, did you sow good seed in your field? Did you? How then does it have weeds? Then he said to them, an enemy has done this. An enemy is responsible. So the servant said to him, then, do you want us to go and gather them? In other words, pull out the weeds? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weed, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow until the harvest, and at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. A very simple story. You have a landowner. This landowner sows good seed. Then as the seed comes up, lo and behold, weeds appear as well. The landowner's helpers, they can't believe it. What's going on here? They're surprised. Did you plant good seed? And then the landowner tells his helpers what? No, an enemy has done this. An enemy has planted or sown the weeds. And the helpers say, well, do you want us to go and pull them up now? We'll get it straight onto it. The landowner says, no, wait. Wait for the harvest. They must grow together until the harvest, and then they will be separated. And so here Jesus tells this simple parable. And then he wants to be absolutely certain that nobody misunderstands what he's trying to say. So in this particular parable, Jesus himself gives the interpretation. We don't have to guess what it all means. Jesus tells us. Notice what he says. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So now he's telling us, okay, the landowner, the one who sows the good seed, is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is who? The devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. He goes on and he says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You notice? Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, what? Let him hear. Message for us. You got ears, friends?
Yeah.
If you've got ears, Jesus says, listen, take note. There's a message here for you, if you've got ears. He explains what's going on here. And friends, by telling this story, he's telling us a far greater truth. The story isn't just there to entertain us. He says the landowner is Jim, the Son of Man, Jesus. The field is the world. The good seed, the sons of the kingdom, in other words, believers. The weeds, the sons of the evil one, unbelievers. Who is the enemy? The devil. When is the harvest? Now, I want you to think with me about the question that the helpers asked the landlord. Do you remember the question? They said, Master, you see, they were waiting for the seeds to come through. And as the seeds come through and began to grow, they said, oh, there are weeds in here as well. And they were absolutely amazed. And so they went to the landowner and they said, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? That's their question. But there is a question behind this question, isn't there? What they really want to know is this. Listen, did you have something to do with the appearance of those weeds? Is this somehow your doing? Are you in any way responsible for the weeds? That's really what they want to know, isn't it? That is their question. Can you see the issue that Jesus is dealing with here? He's spelling it out, friends. He's identifying the source of the weeds. He's identifying the source of evil. He's telling us who is responsible for pain and evil on this planet. We want to know the answer. Jesus says, an enemy has done this, and the enemy who sowed them is who? The devil. See what he's saying? It's not my doing. Someone else is responsible for the sowing. Someone else has come in and sown the weeds. An enemy, and that enemy is the devil. Friends, here, Jesus is telling us the Bible truth on who is responsible for pain and suffering. You see, friends, the Bible leaves us in no doubt about who is responsible for the evil, the pain, and the suffering in our world. The Bible tells the story of a man who lived long, long ago by the name of Job. Job was doing very well in life, thank you very much. He was a wealthy man. Things were going splendidly well until a series of personal disasters struck him, one after another. Bang, 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 bang. First, he loses his business. He doesn't just lose his business, but he's left in financial ruin. His children are killed in one natural disaster, one terrible accident. He loses all his children. And then he endures social disgrace. His friends come and they mock him. They abuse him. They reject him. Then he loses his health. Imagine, put yourself in the place of Job. Wouldn't you start to ask, what's going on? What more can... Lord, what's happening? And his friends come along and they're no help. They say, listen, Job, you are being punished by God. His friends tell him that God is punishing him and causing all the pain and the suffering that he's experiencing. What they don't know, and what Job didn't know, is that God and Satan had been discussing Job. And Satan came along and said, that Job down there, sure, he's living a good life, but and he trusts you and he worships you and all the rest of it. But it's only because you are so good to Job. It's only because you protect him and bless him. You think he really loves you? No, he doesn't. You take away your blessings, take away his possessions, and I tell you, he'll reject you overnight. Go on, let me do it and you see. So the devil gets to work. He loses his business. He's ended in financial ruin. He's lost everything he owns. His children are killed in a terrible accident. He ends up a social outcast. But he's still faithful to God. And so Satan goes back to God and he says, okay, well, all right. But I tell you what, if I could touch him or if he got sick, if he experienced some pain, then you'd see. Then he'd tell you to get lost. Then he'd have nothing to do with you. Go on. So Satan says, if Job experiences pain, That'll make all the difference. Then he'll curse God. He'll curse you to your face. He'll turn away from you. And so not only does he lose his business, financial ruin, children killed, social disgrace, but then he loses his health. His whole body is covered with terrible boils. Nothing left to lose. But he's still faithful to God. Now, friends, you and I are given a little insight into what is happening behind the scenes. We are given a peep into this discussion between God and Satan. Now, I want you to notice what Satan said to God, because, friends, we are getting down now to the nitty-gritties of this. Satan says to God, but now stretch out what? Your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you and die. So what does he say? You take responsibility for his pain and suffering. Go on. Immediately God replies, all that he has is in whose power? The devil's power, your power, Satan. See, Satan tries to blame God. You lift your hand against him. Go on. You were responsible for the pain and the suffering. And God says, no, Satan, don't try and hang that one on me. All that he has is in your power, Satan. So here the Bible is identifying what is going on. It identifies who is responsible for the pain and the suffering and the heartache and the tragedy that we see in our world. And friends, there's no doubt we live in a world of pain and sorrow and suffering. We live in a world of tragedy. But the unfortunate thing is that when it comes to pain and suffering, many of us have been misplacing the blame. Friends, God has not been bringing the pain and the suffering that we've been experiencing and that we see around us. It's not him. When it comes to pain and suffering, many of us have been misplacing the blame. God does not bring us pain and suffering. It is the devil, Satan, Lucifer, who is responsible for pain and suffering. Now, friends, I want to share something very important with you at this time. When our world, when our universe was created, God created our world and the universe according to natural law. Nobody denies this. This is a fact. Scientists, any astronomers, everyone will tell you that our universe operates according to natural law. We see design, we see precision, we see balance, we see regularity in our world. These natural laws are fixed and they are constant. Now, when we use our power of choice to disobey the laws of nature, notice this carefully, when we use our power of choice to disobey the laws of nature, we bring pain and suffering on who? On ourselves. You see, friends, the laws of the universe are there for our good, for our protection, and they affect both good and bad. Let me give you an example. Take a traffic light. What are the traffic lights there for? Ideally, to keep the traffic flowing and for our safety and protection. Now, imagine an individual comes along and he says, listen, I don't believe in traffic lights. They restrict my freedom. I'll go when I feel like it, thank you very much. I don't stop on red. And so he runs the red light. He hits a person coming through the green light and causes great injury to both. Who's responsible? Is God responsible?
No.
Let me give you another example. See Sydney Tower there, right down here on your left. Imagine we take Adolf Hitler up the tower. He doesn't like the view of Sydney. He jumps out of the window. What happens to him? Of course he's going to die. Why is he going to die? Because the natural law of gravity pulls him down to the ground level and smashes him. Now you might say, well, he deserved it anyway. Let's say we decide to take, Mother Teresa. We all love Mother Teresa? Okay, we take Mother Teresa up the tower. She gets dizzy up there, very nervous of heights, and she too jumps out the window. What happens to Mother Teresa? What happens to her? Exactly the same as Adolf Hitler, isn't that right? Do you see, friends? It doesn't matter whether good or bad. The laws of nature affect us all the same. Too many people break the natural laws, and who do they want to blame? Why do you do this to me? Too many people are reading the obituaries of drunken drivers, overeaters, and four-pack-a-day smokers, and they're saying, that's your fault. You're the one. Misplaced blame. Friends, God isn't like that. We've seen what the Bible tells us about God. It defines God in three terms that encompasses every little detail you need to know about God. God is love. You want to know about God's love? His love is unconditional. You see, He doesn't care about the color of your skin. He doesn't care about the level of your education. He doesn't care how much money you've got in your bank balance. He doesn't care whether you are good or bad, in a sense, because He loves you anyway. His love is unconditional. Wouldn't it be good if we could all say that? God's love is unconditional. My friends, God's love never changes. It doesn't change when it gets cold. It doesn't change when it gets hot. His love never changes. It doesn't change from one year to the next. You know, ours often does. It depends on our mood, doesn't it? Whether we're cranky, whether we're in a bad mood. God's love, consistent, it's unconditional, it never changes. And you know the wonderful thing about God's love? It searches out the needs of people. He loves the needy. And friends, He knows your needs and He knows mine. And He is the one that's able to meet those needs, whatever they may be. Every person in this audience this afternoon has a need, and they're probably all different. God knows that need. He searches, that love of His searches for the needy. It might be your work. You're having trouble at work. It might be a problem at home. At school, there might be a relationship problem. God knows. And He loves you and He will help you deal with that need. You know the other wonderful thing about God's love? It always puts others first. Isn't that wonderful? Always puts others first. Imagine a world in which others love like that. Imagine a world if you love like that. Put others first. And you know, friends, God's love, it's all giving. Love gives. God is love, so God gave. Does God care? My friends, God is love. Let's do a little revision of what we studied together last week, just to go over it again. God is love. Love equals freedom. All right, God in his love wanted to love and be loved. And in order to do that, he had to give freedom. Because you can't get love from an object. That chair will never love you. It doesn't matter how long you sit on it. It'll never love you. It doesn't have the ability. With freedom comes choice. You see, for love to be genuine, it has to be given freely. I cannot force you to love me. You can never force love. Never, ever, ever. Love has to be given freely. And so because God wanted genuine love, he gave the freedom of choice. Choice, remember, always brings with it what? Risk. Because if you give somebody the choice to love, you also give them the choice not to love. If you give them the choice to be loyal, genuinely loyal, you also give them the choice to reject you and not be loyal. And so the risk involved in true love is the risk of allowing evil, rebellion, rejection. But God did love. He does care. God is love. And so God took that risk. He took the risk. He gave his beings the ability to love him or not love him, to be loyal or not be loyal. And Lucifer chose to reject God. Lucifer chose evil. Now notice that carefully, friends. Lucifer became the devil. God did not create the devil. God made Lucifer. Lucifer made the devil of himself. By his own free choice, by his own free will, he chose to turn his back on God. He turned his back on love and he said, I will go my separate way. In fact, I want what you are. Do you know this great war, this great controversy? At the very heart of it is the issue of worship. Remember this, friends. This is a vital, vitally important issue. Fact. Why did Satan want to be like God? What does God have that the right to that nobody else has? Worship. Worship. Satan said, that's what I want. I want them to worship me. Look how beautiful I am. Look how wise I am. I'm the one they should be worshiping. I can do a better job than God. I can rule this universe far better than he can. I'm the one who should be worshipped. Pride. Remember? I, the middle word of pride, sin, and the middle letter for pride, sin, and Lucifer. Lucifer made a devil out of himself. And friends, Lucifer is responsible for the pain and the suffering in our world today. Jesus identified him. He said, I saw him fall from heaven. He's the one. He's the enemy. He's the one who's sowing the seeds of pain, destruction, and tragedy. He's the one. My friends, where does this leave us? Where does this leave you and me? Let me say this. We are afflicted by pain and suffering. God suffers with us. His love is such. Tell me something, you parents. you see your child sick. What would you prefer? To watch them suffer or to swap places and suffer in their place? What would you prefer to do? Absolutely. Absolutely. God suffers with us. He loves us unconditionally with an undying love. Do you know He promises us that? Listen to what He says in Jeremiah. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Friends, He's talking about you. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of what? Of evil. Can you see? He doesn't think evil about us. He doesn't think evil about us. My thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and hope. Now listen, my friends. There may well be times when it seems to you that God doesn't care. Be assured that things will happen in your life that will give you reason, perhaps, to doubt God. Imagine if what happened to Job happened to you. Imagine. Ouch, absolutely ouch. Even worse, we may at times think that God is actually against us. That He's the one causing all these problems. But friends, let me say this. We can be always certain that God is working out things in our lives for what is best for us in order to give you and me a bright future. A great future. If you ever have any doubts about God's love for you, there's one way you can always be reminded of how much God loves you. And that's to look back in the past at what He's done for you. And that will always bring you hope, courage, and assurance. If you have any doubts about God's love for you, look at what He's already done for you. Let me say this. When Jesus died on the cross, you know what He was saying? He was demonstrating that He would rather die than live without you. Think about that for a moment. For God so loved the world that He gave. What does love do? Love gives. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, friends, God wants to live with you forever. And for God, life will never be the same if you're not there. He would rather die than live without you. And that's why He's given each one of us the freedom that He originally gave to Lucifer, the freedom that He originally gave to Adam and Eve. He's giving you that freedom now to decide. Friends, remember that solving evil, it's not a quick fix. It's not a bang, bang, let's fix it. And it's not a quick fix because you and I are involved. God's master plan involves the process of time. God has provided the time and space required for the results of sin to be seen in their entirety. Think with me for a moment. What if God today took all the pain and suffering out of it? Or just say, for example, that God stopped all the compressor belts from breaking, all the buses from crashing. He stopped all the bullets that are fired. He caught them. If He did this, as He longs to do, why would we want to be rid of sin? Well, just think about it for a moment. Why would we want to be rid of sin? We wouldn't understand what sin is. Can you see? Friends, if we didn't see the tragic results of sin, we wouldn't understand what sin and evil are really like. It would only break out again. Do you follow? You see, friends, God is preparing us for the best world situation possible. Now, you might say, well, what do you mean by that? Simply this. God is ensuring that sin, evil, pain, and suffering never, never, ever show their ugly heads again. And you know how he's doing it? Not by forcing us and saying, all right, Mr. Kent, don't you ever do anything wrong again. You know how he's doing it? By letting us experience and see the true results of sin. So when we are tempted again to fall into sin, we're going to say, are you joking? You mean you want us to go back there? Yeah. Are you insane? We've seen the results of sin. We've seen the results of making the wrong choice. We've seen the results of turning our back on God. No, thank you very much. God can guarantee, my friends, that sin will never, ever be seen again in his universe. Why? Because people have seen the results of sin. We know what it's like. We're never going there again. Never, ever, ever. Remember in the parable of the wheat and the weeds? Jesus said that evil must be around long enough to be seen for what it really is. What's God's answer to the sin problem? The cross. You see, friends, what does the cross tell us? The cross tells us that we are of infinite value to God. It tells us that God cares. Let me tell you something. Imagine that everybody in this theater was absolutely perfect, had never sinned. Everybody except you. You're the only one. You're the only one in the theater that's a sinner. Uh-oh. You're the only one in Sydney that's a sinner. You're the only one in Australia that's a sinner. You're the only one on the planet that is a sinner. You are the only sinner this world has ever seen. How do you feel? Let me tell you something and I'll ask you how you feel again. If you were the only sinner on this planet, do you know that Jesus would have still come and died on the cross just for you? Just for you. How does that make you feel? You are important to God, my friend. And let me say this, it doesn't matter what's happened in your past. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what mistakes you've made. It doesn't matter who you are, what you look like, how big your bank balance is. God loves you. He loves you unconditionally. And the cross reminds you of that every single day. You know, my friends, if you take your Bible, you take your Bible, you open it up, the very first two chapters of the Bible tell you about a perfect world. What do we call it? Eden. There's no sin. There's no pain. There's no suffering. And there's no death. That's the world we were created for. But because our first parents and because each of us have made wrong choices, we're in a mess. We experience pain and suffering. The first two chapters of the Bible are full of a picture of a wonderful, wonderful world. When you come to the last couple of chapters in the Bible, there at the end of Revelation, once again, you see pictured a perfect world where there is no sin, no suffering, no pain, and no death. And between those two chapters in the beginning and two chapters at the end is the story of humankind. The story of what God is doing to take that original picture and to restore it all again. That's what the Bible is all about. That's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. One day soon, Jesus is coming to do just that. To restore our world to its original perfect condition. The experience of sin will be over. Enough time will have passed for every being in the universe to have seen the true results of sin. And Jesus is coming, and he's going to end it once and for all. And he's going to restore this world of ours to its original condition. Listen to what he says. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more what?
Pain.
It'll be gone forever, my friends. Gone forever. For the former things have passed away. My friends, Jesus is coming soon. He's coming to put an end to sin. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more suffering because he will wipe away every tear. And my friends, we will live with him forever. And you know what? He wants you to be there. And you know what? He's already put a down payment on you being there. He is right now preparing a mansion for you because he wants you there. He wants to be your neighbor for eternity. Oh, my friend, don't disappoint him. You've got the power of choice. You decide. Like Lucifer, you have the power of choice. Like Adam and Eve, you have the power of choice. You have the power of choice today to decide your own eternal destiny. No one can decide it for you. No one can force you. Satan could do many things, but he cannot force you. God will not allow him to violate your freedom of choice, your free will. That's what makes you human. That's what makes you who you are. You and I will decide our own destiny. God has done everything. Friends, what more could he do? Just think about this for a moment. What more could God do for your salvation? He's given it. Friends, he has emptied heaven on your behalf. He's given his only son for you. Now it's up to us to decide what we are going to do. It's my prayer that each one of us here will decide for Jesus. That we'll make a decision now so that we'll be found ready and waiting when Jesus comes. So that we will be able to spend eternity as Jesus' neighbor. May that be the experience of every one of us here. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who gave his life that we might have eternal life. And Lord, today we live in a world of pain and suffering. And I know, Father, that many of us here have experienced pain. We've suffered, Lord. We've seen the results of the sinful world. And Lord, we're sick of it. We're tired of it. We want Jesus to come. We want to live in that perfect world. We want to live with you forever. Father, grant each one of us here that experience, I pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.